Well, I'll read from verse 5 of Mark chapter 4. We're into the parable of the sower, and I think it would be good to start at verse 5 so we don't go back too much, but continue to make progress through this parable. And I'll read to the end of our Lord's explanation of it. So Mark chapter 4, verse 5, and some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, speaking of course of the seed, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? How then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Well, Mark, would you like to recap and then take us forward into this study?
Sure, thank you. We've moved from chapter 3 of this gospel to chapter 4, and last week we noted the dispensational change which occurs at the beginning of chapter 4. It's not as pronounced as that which we have in Matthew 13, but it's still evident from things such as the Lord, or what we have at the end of chapter 3, but also in terms of what we have in chapter 4 itself, that the Lord is now by the sea, and he begins by teaching. That teaching now marks the beginning of this new phase of the Lord's ministry, as opposed to works, coming at the commencement of his ministry in earlier chapters. The Lord also is now teaching his doctrine, as we have at the end of verse 2. And as we have at the beginning of verse 2, the Lord is now teaching in parables, not something which he had done previously. The reason for the Lord doing this is given in verses 11 to 13, which we did discuss last time. Israel, which is the them and the they in verses 11 and 12, they have hardened their hearts, and we refer to Isaiah's prophecies concerning this, one of which is quoted by the Lord here. And as a result, judicial blindness has come upon them, and God speaks in a manner in which they cannot understand. But in saying that, I'm referring to the people as a whole. The way was still open, as it always was and always is, for individuals to come to the Lord and have his word explained to them, as the disciples did, as we saw in verse 10. In God's grace, it is given to us, and it's worth noting that word gift, or given, rather, that we have at the beginning of verse 11. This is something that we have as a matter of privilege, it being given to us to understand these things, the mystery of the kingdom of God, which was not known previously but has now been revealed. And these are important things. Also, we noted the Lord's words concerning this first parable in the chapter that we have in verse 13. In the first parable, we have the sower referred to in verse 3, and we noted that that is the Lord, the Lord's interpretation of the second parable in Matthew 13 makes that clear, if it weren't clear on its face. But there is an application that we can make of this parable to what has taken place since the Lord returned to heaven, and this parable can be applied to every occasion on which the word of God is sown. And in saying that, I've given the meaning of the seed which the sower went forth to sow, and we also have this stated expressly in the Lord's interpretation in this chapter. Verse 15 makes it clear that the seed is the word of God. Here it's not limited to the word of the kingdom, as it is in Matthew 13, which might suggest that the focus of this parable is on the preaching of the gospel, but we can also make profitable application of the parable to ourselves when we hear the word of God. Last week, we considered the first type of ground on which the seed fell, the rocky ground. That speaks of those whose hearts are hard or hardened. And we also read of the activity of Satan coming in quickly to snatch away whatever was heard by such a person. And we made applications of this in connection with the preaching of the gospel, but also our attitude and response to the ministry of the word. As we come to the remaining three types of ground, probably makes sense to follow the approach of considering the parable and the interpretation given by the Lord at the same time. And by way of brief introduction to the second type of ground, misspoke earlier. Obviously, the first type of ground is the wayside. Here it's the rocky ground that we have in verse 5. But just by way of brief introduction to this, we noted last week that the first three types of ground referred to in the parable can be connected with the three main enemies that are presented in the scriptures, that is the flesh, the world, and the devil. The first type of ground can be connected with Satan. He's referred to expressly in the Lord's interpretation in connection with the wayside, as we have in verse 15. Here, the second type of ground, the rocky ground, that can be connected with the flesh. And the third type of ground can be connected with the world.
I suppose when it says that there was not much earth, it speaks of a superficial reception of the word. The ground is not deep enough for the seed to go very far into it. So in a sense, it brings before us a light response to the word. not a real conviction of conscience and heart.
It is clear that there was nothing wrong with the sower and there was nothing wrong with the seed. It's the fact that it went on different grounds that didn't produce the fruit. And I think that we can apply that to ourselves. There's nothing wrong when the word is preached. There's nothing wrong with the preaching of the word. But the challenge is, how do we receive it? Well, to me.
In this parable, in the Lord's interpretation, that we have in our English Bibles, the word hear and the word receive. But it may be worth noting that there are two Greek words that are used that are both translated receive in our English Bibles. I think we would automatically work out that, or quickly work out that the two references to receive must have a different meaning when we compare verse 16, which refers to hearing the word and then the immediate receiving of it with joy, but then the negative in verse 17, or what follows in verse 17, demonstrating that it wasn't a true reception of the word, contrasting that with what we have in verse 20. We would, I think, just have to assume that they must have different meanings, but also referring to the underlying Greek words would confirm that the second reference to receive, that is the one that we have in verse 20, in my understanding of the Greek word, it's referring to a real and a subjective acceptance of what is heard, whereas, as has been mentioned, the receiving in verse 16 is just something superficial.
In Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he speaks about godly repentance, godly sorrow, I should say. Verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. I know he's speaking particularly about his ministry to the Corinthians in his first letter and the way that they received that in the thorough way that you mentioned in connection with verse 20 of our chapter. But I think his reference to sorrow indicates that here, where the word is received with joy, there's not much conviction, in the sense that the word that's sown doesn't really make the hearer examine what God is saying about him or her in a way which brings before them their need to repent, their need to adjust their lives according to what the word says, and their consciousness that they haven't really pleased God as they should have done. That brings a certain amount of sorrow because of that. And this doesn't seem to be the case here. There's joy, which we might think is a good thing when we first read this verse, but it does, I think, emphasize again the superficial character of the way the word's received. It doesn't really speak to the conscience.
I don't know. It seems a strange thing to us that this could be the reaction that they're to on the part of an unbeliever to the preaching of the word of God, that it might be heard and there might be joy as a response of hearing it, but there's no reality to that. But it is something that we see in the Gospels. There are occasions on which we read of people believing what the Lord said, but it becomes clear from their subsequent behavior that it was just a superficial acknowledgement of what he was saying, but no genuine acceptance of it or of the implications of what he was saying. And perhaps also, if we think about it, we can see how this sort of thing can occur, a response of joy to the preaching of the gospel, but there being no reality, there is something in the gospel message which can trigger the natural or find a response in the natural emotions. There is a much in the gospel message that is warming to the natural heart. It's a message of the love of God to the world, that he gave his only begotten son. And it's, I'm just mentioning this as just really just one way in which this could occur, but I think we can see how that could invoke an emotional response on the part of someone who hears such a message, but it doesn't go any further than that, and the person overlooks the reason why God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's because all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. So I just mentioned that as one example of a way in which this could occur. Perhaps it might frequently occur these days when the preaching of the gospel is often accompanied by other things which appeal to the natural emotions and the flesh. But perhaps there's also something in this that might speak to us, that there's preaching that we hear and we recognize that what is being said is right and important, and that stirs up our emotions, but it doesn't have any further impact on us, doesn't have its convicting impact on us.
I'd like to take up the matter of which Simon has taken up about repentance and godly sorrow. Is it possible that there are those who are troubled by this question of, have I truly repented? Now, you might find that a funny question, but nevertheless, I think it is relevant since it has been raised. And are troubled by this subject about repentance. And my question would be, what would we say to such?
I'm sorry, on the road at this point, but I couldn't resist to ask a question. The text in Corinthians, isn't it speaking of those who were in complicity with what the person who was living a life which was ungodly, and they had not done anything about it? And the Apostle Paul had said to them, you should have sorrowed and not allowed this to go on. But then I am trying to get some information or confirmation from the scripture as to can an unbeliever demonstrate godly sorrow? I saw that godly sorrow was the purview of a believer who has gone a little wrong or who needs to repent. And we find that repentance in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know I've said a mouthful, but perhaps you can help me in this.
Can I just make a comment, Lloyd, on what you've said? Scripture says, godly sorrow leadeth to repentance, and we shouldn't doubt that. I think that is the case. But I would still like an answer to the question I raised, please.
Well, what I would say, David, is that God knows the heart. And if we have had the matter of our sinnership brought before us, the fact that we're sinners and that we've gone against God, and we are convicted by that, and we realize that we are in a state of guilt, we're guilty before God, and we acknowledge that, then we might not express it in the same way. One person may express it in a different way from another, but God knows the heart. And I think in that situation where we have done that, we then, of course, realize that we need the Savior, and we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior. I think this kind of feeling, well, have I repented enough, is really often engendered by the evil one, who wants to rob us of the joy of our salvation. And I think a person who has been affected by the word, so that they have repented, they have admitted their sinnership, and maybe it doesn't all happen at once, but there definitely is a work of God in that heart, and the person's turned to the Lord as Savior, then I think they can be sure that God has done a real work in their heart. And the quantity of repentance is not the important thing. It's the reality of it. And the devil will always try and undermine someone's certainty of salvation, assurance of salvation, by bringing in issues like, have I repented enough? It's a bit of a feeble answer, but it's like the Lord Jesus says about faith. Faith as small as a grain of mustard seed is sufficient because of what it is in its reality, not in its quantity. And I think that's the important thing with repentance too.
The statement that was referred to from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow leads to repentance, that certainly is made in the context of what Paul was addressing there. So I think there's some validity to what Lloyd was saying. At the same time, it perhaps reflects something which we do see more generally in connection with repentance, that because of what repentance involves, a change Godward or a judgment of ourselves in the light of what the way that God sees us. Sorry, these are also feeble statements, my feeble definition or attempt to define what repentance is. I think sorrow is inherently connected with that. And if one considers Psalm 51, for example, which contains David's repentance after he had gone into Bathsheba, the sorrow comes out very much there, or certainly at the beginning of the psalm. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is continually before thee. Against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So I, for that reason, and one could consider other psalms and instances of the records of conversions that we have in the scriptures, as well as I said, what is inherently involved in repentance. I think it's right to say that sorrow is connected with it, but when it comes to conversion, we need to be careful not to over define things, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and one can't describe how the Holy Spirit works. That's what the Lord says in John chapter 7, I think, when he likens the workings of the Holy Spirit to the wind, where you can't really say how it begins and where it stops and so on. One thing that is important to note is that repentance is ultimately work of God. That's actually not right. It begins from God. I know we often think of it as being something for which the unbeliever is responsible, and in one sense they are. It's perhaps one of those things where man's responsibility and God's sovereignty come in and operate at the same time. In Acts chapter 17, God commands men everywhere to repent. So man is responsible, but at the same time we have in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance. So I'd suggest that it ultimately starts with God. One caveat or one further thing to bear in mind when it comes to this matter of sorrow is that we need to be careful not to judge things by reference to our feelings. That's always a bad way to judge things, particularly when it comes to the matter of salvation. We will never get assurance of salvation by looking at our own feelings or by trying to work out whether we have done enough. But if someone has a concern about this, I'd suggest that they look up the scriptures that talk about repentance. They can take encouragement from Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it begins with God, and God never begins anything that he doesn't finish, or he never does an incomplete work in us. As Simon said, it's not a measure of repentance. It's just the mere fact of repentance. Sorry, mere fact was a bad way to put things, because it's a significant thing. It's the fact of repentance.
Two verses perhaps I'd like to bring before us. Isaiah speaks of the bearing fruit. Before we can bear fruit upwards, we have to put down roots. And this seems to be the problem here, isn't it? They have no root in themselves, is the explanation. And then when the difficulties come, they've got no support. There needs to be this deep, if you like, conviction of sin, something, a work of the Holy Spirit that's unseen, below ground, that goes on. But there's also a verse, I think perhaps that might help us, in John 16, verse 21, perhaps slightly out of context, but it's speaking, the Lord speaking about the time when he is going away, and they will have sorrow and joy afterwards. But it speaks of a woman giving birth, new life. It says, a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. This new life starts with sorrow, but joy comes afterwards. And it's that order. If joy comes immediately, as the Lord says here, it might be a sign that there's no depth. Yeah. This work of the Holy Spirit convicting the soul of that sin hasn't really taken place. But with a new life, there is sorrow. But it will turn to joy. We're not saying Christian life is not without joy. It is. It clearly is. It's wonderful, the most joyful life you can possibly have. But it starts with sorrow. Because there is that work when God first starts working with us, where he will bring our sin before us. And that matter has to be addressed. When that is dealt with, then the joy follows. So this matter of the seed sown upon the rocky ground. Again, Rusty said, nothing wrong with the seed, it's the ground. And the way the ground is formed means that the seed, although it goes into the ground, it cannot go deep into the ground. There's no depth. And when it springs up immediately, as soon as there is opposition, tribulation arising, persecution, they're offended. And I think, as Mark said, it is the flesh. The persecution immediately ends the fruit, the promise of the fruit. And nothing is born for God. There's no depth. As soon as the trials come, there's nothing to sustain it. We can think of Paul. Paul, when he was converted, 3 days without sight. Mm. And when the persecution came for him, he was able to bear it because he had the roots. So I think that that verse in John 16:21, I think, might help us, that sorrow must be the first result of this new life, and then joy, which will follow afterwards, in that order.
Perhaps this might also, I'm just offering a possible lesson by way of application that we could take from this. Perhaps it also brings before us the importance of following up, if you like, when the gospel has been preached, particularly with those who may have shown some interest or made some sort of response or profession in connection with what was said. It's important in those circumstances to follow up as the Lord may provide opportunity and may lead, to make sure that the response was a genuine one, and if it wasn't, to perhaps renew what has been said. Not just to leave things as some preachers tend to do in Christendom today, which is to look for an immediate response to the gospel preaching and then sort of tally up the number of people who put up their hand or walk to the front of the auditorium or whatever and think that that's it and their work is done. But perhaps in one sense, the work of the evangelist, as we understand that work from Scripture, that may be done, but perhaps there's an opportunity for others who may not have the gift of the evangelist but may be able to speak to people on a one-to-one basis, to follow up with them, to as I said, to see whether the work was genuine or whether there's further opportunity to present the Lord Jesus to them.
The purpose of sowing the seed, or the word, as the Lord says in the explanation, is to bring forth fruit. That's the whole purpose of the seed being cast into the ground. Mm. And where it lands depends on whether there is fruit. Mm. And it only produces fruit in the last one, on the good ground, verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30, 60, 100-fold. So the whole purpose of preaching the word is to bring forth fruit. These first three illustrations we have explain to us why there's not fruit produced all the time, whether the seed falls on stony ground, the pathway, the thorns. But when it falls on good ground, it will produce fruit. Mm. So I think if we keep that in mind as we look through these, there's no difficulty in understanding that for whatever reason given in the first three, the word is not received, because the ground isn't prepared as good ground. So someone has mentioned earlier, we need a work of the Spirit. And if you link that with the unconscious growth in verse 26, the man sows the seed and goes to sleep. the seed will produce itself. And I think if we take the two together, we see that this is how fruit is produced. It's in the hearts of those prepared to receive the word. The other first three, there is something preventing, and it's the ground on which it's on. And we get the explanation of what these things are in the example. So I think if we keep that in mind, I think we find it easier then to understand these first three, that they are unbelievers. They do not receive the seed because the ground is not prepared. They are unbelievers. It's only in the good ground that the seed is produced. So our duty is to sow the seed. And these explanations are given for us, I take it, to understand, as the Lord preached here as well, not everybody received the word, only those who were instructed in the kingdom. So I think if we bear that in mind, then I think we can understand this perhaps a little clearer.
I mean, I think it's important to see in this parable that it's a great blessing to have the word of God sown, to hear the word of God, because if it's received in the way it's described in verse 20, it will bring forth fruit. It's something that is produces life within for God, and therefore fruit for God. And man hasn't got this ability to do this. He needs the seed to be sown. But I suppose the other thing that this parable also shows us is that even when the Lord Jesus himself preached the word, and this was said last week, there were those who received it in this way described in this second part of the parable. There were many people that followed the Lord Jesus, heard what he said, took great pleasure in going along to hear his preaching. And yet at the end of his life in this world, when he suffered and died and rose again, there weren't that many of them who were showing that they really had believed on what they had heard. So this parable brings before us the privilege of hearing the word of God, but it also brings before us the many things that can stop that word of God having a real effect in our lives. And this is one: lack of real conviction when the word is sown.
I think we see that in the word immediately.
Yeah.
It says immediately in the first one, Satan taketh it away. In the second one, on stony ground, they immediately receive it. But as soon as affliction, persecution rises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So there's no depth at all there. Immediately they accept it. Well, this is great. But immediately they have these afflictions. Immediately they leave it. There's no depth. It's a superficial thing.
Perhaps one thing we see implicitly from the Lord's explanation in verse 17 is that persecution or tribulation can bring positive results. I don't want to be blasé about the feelings of sorrow and distress and other things that may come with tribulation or persecution, but when it comes to ourselves as believers, it is really something that is for our blessing. One could refer to Romans 5 and 1 Peter chapter 1 to see that. But perhaps one other positive outcome of tribulation and persecution is that it discerns between those who are true and those who are false. In perhaps many respects, we're glad that we live in Western countries where we don't face much tribulation or persecution, and that means we can attend meetings with freedom and so on. But one negative thing about the state of things in Western countries is that there is just this massive profession great numbers of people who fall within the sphere of Christendom, but in whom there is no reality, in contrast to somewhere like Saudi Arabia, where no local would say that they were a Christian unless they genuinely were there. And I'm not playing down the difficulties for believers in those countries, and we often pray for them, and we rightly do. But one positive outcome, if that's the right way to put things, is that you don't have the same issue that we do here in the West. So that takes us to the next type of ground, which is the thorny ground. And I know I said just before that we can connect this with the world, which we can do, but it perhaps has a wider connection as well, because in the application the interpretation which the Lord gives of this in verse 18 and 19, we see that it speaks of those who have heard the word, and then three things come in, and the first of them, the cares of life, is not necessarily a worldly thing. It extends more widely into all of the responsibilities that we have in connection or as a result of being human beings living on this earth. It may be that for unbelievers, those responsibilities or things that they think of responsibilities extend very wide and would extend to things that we have no interest in. But perhaps just in terms of making application for ourselves, it might be possible that our earthly responsibilities become the first responsibility in our lives, or we make them the first responsibility in our lives, such that the cares of this life become all encompassing and overwhelming, such that we don't read the word of God, or when we hear it ministered, it just is in one ear and out the other, to use a cliche, because our mind is actually on the cares of this life rather than the word of God.
Just a very brief comment on the fact that it said, if a man falls, we should note that when sin entered the world, the ground was cursed and it brought forth thorns. That's the result of a cursed ground. And just wanted to point that out, we find in Genesis.
Yeah, I think if the second part of the parable indicates there's no depth, there's no conviction, I think this third one indicates there's a lack of priority given to the word that's received. I think looking back on hearing the gospel when I was younger, it was always impressed on those who were in the gospel meeting that this was something that they had to really give their attention to, that they were sinners and they needed to repent. And it was the most important thing they could do in their lives. And that kind of gospel preaching, speaking from my own experience, it really brought the reality of sin and the need for salvation before you. And I can certainly remember that it just became such an issue for me that I just had to, trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I think, in a way, you may not agree, but in some ways this shows why younger people, children, are often much more responsive to the word of God when they hear it than older people, because older people have got all these things in their lives, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, can easily come in and swamp the word of God And as a result of it, they no longer give the issue of salvation a priority, because these things, they might for a moment start to think about their need of salvation, but these things come in and they swamp that sense of need. And as a result, the person never turns to the Lord in a real way. They don't really give the matters priority in their lives. And so I think this image of the seed falling among thorns is a very, very vivid one. Once you're in the world and you're part of the world, it can be a real challenge to actually respond to the gospel. But when you're younger, I think there's a wonderful opportunity there and then to receive the Lord.
I've heard it said that in verse 9, the cares of this world are things we've not got. Many cares that have, because of the political situation and the rise in prices and the rise of rents, for many people are really concerned about these things. On the other hand, there is the deceitfulness of riches. Things that we've got can very often occupy our minds, and we think that we don't need anything else. And thirdly, the lust of other things, things that we want. We all want something more than what we have. And these are the things that can stop us from producing fruit. Even as we sit on this screen tonight as believers, we can be hindered from producing fruit because of these three things.
Yeah, I do think the application of this sowing the word comes home to us as well as in the gospel. The word is the word of the whole of the scriptures, and it needs to take root in the heart. And it cannot do that. And in this case, if it's crowded out by other things, and if our lives are full of things of this world, then we hear the word, but it won't really be taken in. It won't have an opportunity to grow because we're full of other things in our minds and our hearts. And that is true for the ungodly as well as it is also for us. Yeah. In the same way as with the depth of earth, if we don't really meditate upon the word, if we don't really consider what the scriptures say to us, what the Holy Spirit is bringing before us, then there won't be that taking hold of it with the roots, so that we have that conviction to receive the word as it is the word of God, his words to us. There are so many other words around. But when we hear the word of God as God's word, it should really have an effect upon us. Otherwise, there will be no fruit. And of course, that is also the case with the ungodly. You know, if they just receive a message, I mean, I've heard of gospel preaching where they say, well, you know, if you want to accept Jesus and let him change your life, then turn your mobile phone on and wave it in the air. You know, and if you go a mass congregation, they can all do that and think, oh, this is wonderful. We're coming to Jesus to change our life. But there's no depth of earth and no realization of what that really means and the demands of God. Then it's just on the surface and it doesn't mean anything.
This is a very sad part. With the earlier ones, it says they received the word. They considered it. They even, in one case, thought it was good, joyful. But these, they hear the word, but they choose something else. They chose the cares of the world, the deceitful of riches, the lust of other things. That doesn't occur in Matthew or Luke. It's only in Mark. The lust of other things occurs. But they hear the word, but these things are more important to them. These things of the earth are more important to them than the word. So they don't even consider the word as such, which is very sad. This seems to be the worst of these three. They don't even seem to consider this. They whether it's the worries or the desires of other things or even the things they have. It's very sad that they don't even consider the word which is sown.
It's interesting in verse 15, as the Lord is explaining what the interpretation of these parables are, where we see the first thing that happens is that Satan comes along to try and remove what they've heard. And I think that this is a stern lesson for us, isn't it? Because Satan will never give up until the time in God's counsel where he's cast into the lake of fire. And his number one priority, I believe, is to take as many souls with him into Hades onwards that is possible. And we see that Satan has no respect whatsoever before God or anywhere else. And so, in fact, I think Job chapter 1 and 2 bring that out very clearly. Goes into the very presence of God. He's not invited, but he believes he's got every right to be everywhere at the moment. And God allows him to do that. But what we've got to remember is that Satan, even among believers, he will never stop until he has to, according to the counsels of God.
Certainly is a very sad state of affairs at this point. Because having heard the word, it is not convenient for the hearers, and therefore the things that came in would pluck it from them. And one thinks of in Acts chapter 26, I believe, when Paul witnessed to King Agrippa. King Agrippa said to him, "Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian." But with Agrippa, it was really not convenient for him to accept the Lord, to accept the word that was given. And we find this in many people today as the word is presented. It's not convenient because as the things that are mentioned here, the three things, the care of this world, riches and the desires of the heart, these are very real things that impact greatly on the heart of the individual. And therefore, if there is not a real conviction of heart that there is the need for a savior, then though it might sound good, though the gospel being presented might sound agreeable, yet one is not willing to place himself in that position because it is not convenient for his own lifestyle at this juncture.
And we've spoken about how solemn this third one is, and truly it is, but the question we should also ask ourselves is, what does it actually say to us? And what I have in mind is what we have in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read verse 12, but verse 13 is really what I have in mind. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, verse 11, sorry, is what I really wanted to read. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness? That's surely is the other side of this. We've spoken about the unbeliever, but how does such a statement impact upon us? That where do we put our priorities? In that which is going to be dissolved? and done away with, or that which is eternal and never ending?
Well, I think Demas is a very salutary example of this. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul writes, Demas, who was a believer, who was serving the Lord with the Apostle Paul, have forsaken me, having loved this present world. So he is an example to us of how we can easily have our focus, our object changed by the world around us if we're not careful, even though we're true believers on the Lord Jesus. I mean, I'm no doubt we'll see Demas in heaven, but you know, here he ceased really to serve the Lord with the Apostle Paul because something of this world, not this evil world, he doesn't say this evil world, but something of this world took him off course. And there's so much about the world today which is preoccupying all of us, you know, 24/7 news, so many pauses which are put in front of us, so many responsibilities about life which are presented to us, things we've got to think about, the environment and everything else, entertainment, all of these things. They the world really is filled with things which call for our time and occupation. That I think it's a very this third case is a does speak to us as believers without a doubt. You can really waste your time surfing the internet, can't you, instead of reading the Word of God.
Just make a comment to join what David said and what you've just said, Simon. In 2 Timothy 4, the apostle speaks of those that love his appearing. Yeah. And then in the next verse, but one, he speaks about one who had forsaken him, having loved this present world. And if we have, as David's been emphasizing, a love for the appearing, if we have that ever before us, that the Lord is going to come, it will, I think, have a practical effect upon us day by day as we wait for him to come.
Do we want to try to cover the fourth type of ground before we finish? Because that might then provide a convenient place to stop, because we then will have covered the first 20 verses of this chapter. The fourth ground is that ground which is described as good ground, and it's applied to those who hear the word, but who also receive it in the sense that I've just mentioned, or that I mentioned earlier, those where there is a real and genuine and personal acceptance of what is said. And the consequence of that is not just salvation, if we're taking the gospel application of this, but it's also fruit bearing, not just the blessings for us, but what there is for God in the life of one who receives the word, repents and puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The measure of fruit may vary from individual to individual. This brings us back to the side of man's responsibility. But in every instance, there is at least some measure of fruit for God, even if a person backslides, as we sometimes, not to use that term, which we sometimes do, such is the power of the Word of God, that even if it might seem to us that their life has not been, or that there hasn't been much in their life for the Lord, I think one thing that this verse would teach us is that in the life of every person who has turned to the Lord, at least at some point, there will have been fruit for him and for God.
Yeah.
if we compare the three Gospels where this parable is given, here we have 30-fold, 60, and 100. In Matthew, it goes the other way. It's 100, 60, and 30. And in Luke, there's only 100. And I think this is important in the context we're looking at. We've seen the Lord sowing the seed here, which will produce fruit on the good ground. And it increases.
Yeah.
The one in Matthew, which is a dispensational gospel, it decreases. Anything put in the hands of man will decrease. We have 100, 60, and 30. And in Luke, which is the moral gospel, you only get 100. So when we're looking at Mark, we have to look at it in that sense. That is this progressing, yielding a fruit. And I think when we take the whole parable together and we see that the Lord sows the seed, because in Mark, as we know, we're looking at the perfect servant. And it starts at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we see that the word which is sown started with Christ. As we see, it goes on through the disciples and the followers in this age. This seed will bring forth fruit, and it will continue to bring forth fruit as we look at it. And I think that's important to understand the aspect we are looking at. It's the, as we mentioned the other week, it only ends in the parable of the mustard seed. That's the last parable of the kingdom we get here. So we're talking the present age. So when we look at fruit for God in Mark, we're looking at it from God's side. The Son of God sowing the seed and producing fruit and increasing. But Matthew, in the hand of man, it's decreasing. But then morally, there's only 100%. Everything is for God. So I think it's important we see these differences in the gospel.
Yeah, I think you're right, Gwyn. The verse 14, which is the Lord's explanation of the parable, it begins, "The sower soweth the word." So this record of this parable in Mark's gospel really does focus on the servant. And when we think of the Lord Jesus, it can only increase. And that's conveyed by the 30, 60, and 100. And as you say, in Matthew, it's different. But without going into too much detail, we can say that the three presentations of the three, this is the one that speaks in the Lord's interpretation. The sower soweth the word, whereas in Matthew, it focuses on the ground. In the Lord's explanation, and in Luke, it focuses on the seed itself. So those are the distinctions between these presentations of the parable. And the Lord, and I suppose you could say his servants under his direction, there's an expanding of the results of the preaching of the gospel.
In the Lord's explanation in verse 20, he says, "These are they that are sown on the good ground, such as hear the word." I take it there, the opposition of Satan is overcome, because in the first one, the word was not heard. Satan came and took it away. "Such as receive it, the flesh is overcome, because it's received into the ground, there's depth, yeah, and it bears fruit. The world is overcome, because there's all around it, doesn't prevent it from bearing fruit. So the opposition of Satan, the flesh, and the world is overcome, and there's blessing for God. And this is the whole purpose, isn't it, of the Lord's work now. Yeah. He is here to bring forth fruit for God. And to do that, he has overcome Satan. He's overcome the flesh. He's overcome the world. We've seen that already with the introduction, the temptation, for example. And this is now needs to be reproduced in us. if we are to bear fruit for God, then the same opposition has to be overcome. This is great teaching in these words of the Lord.
The last verse of the gospel says, "And they going forth preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs following upon it." And I can't help thinking that aspect of the Lord working does, you know, bring before us this wonderful result that occurs in the lives of those who receive it. And it's all for the glory of God and for our blessing. I think it's a very positive subject, even though we've had to discuss some sad things in connection with those who don't receive the word of God. Perhaps somebody could commit us to the Lord in prayer.